So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 and 27. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Peter says, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from? Their sons or from strangers?" Peter says to him, "From strangers." And then Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, we offer, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you." Now, amazing story. And I think it's so overlooked, but so depth in its meaning and benefits to us. Again, Matthew's the only one who records this in Scripture. When they come to Capernaum, Capernaum was southwest from the northern region. It was the headquarters. It was a place where they would come and meet. And those who received the temple tax came to Peter. Now, why did they come to Peter? Well, he probably stood out, right? He was probably loud and boisterous, as we've seen him through the text, right? Certainly took the position of leadership. But they come to him, and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" The temple tax is spoken of in Exodus chapter 30. So in Jesus' day, the ministers or the rabbis of the temple, they were not supported by the tithes and offerings of the church, but by the temple tax. And every man 20 years of age or older was to pay a half a shekel. And so it applied if you were 20 years or older. A half a shekel was a silver coin, and it was to be given for the upkeep of the temple. It was annually given. And so specifically it says in Exodus chapter 30, and I'm going to read that to you if you'd like to turn there. You don't have to. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And this is what everyone among you, those who are numbered, shall give: a half a shekel according to a shekel of the sanctuary.'" So it was a temple money. "A half a shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor, nor shall he give less than a half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord, to make an atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the temple of the meeting, that it may be memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for themselves." And so this is something in the Jewish ceremonies that God had spoken to Moses for them to give. It was given as a ransom. So what are they suggesting here when he speaks of atonement? Are they suggesting that each person would pay his or her salvation? Certainly not. Isn't salvation a gift? It is. But there was a cost of salvation, and the cost was Jesus Christ. And I mentioned it was a silver coin, and silver is being the symbolic metal of redemption. And this is what the tax collectors of the temple use. And it speaks of the redemption of the cost of Jesus for his life. Now, they mention a plague. Now, what does the plague regard to? Well, the plague referred to judgment or punishment. You were only supposed to take a census of something that was yours. And so Israel belonged to God. And so David in 2 Samuel, I believe it was, took a census of the people of Israel, and God put a plague upon them because he did not do what God had told him to do. And so the ransom speaks of everybody's cost, everybody's payment for their sins due to God. It was a picture of, a parallel. And so the census showed ownership. Israel was God's, but here he says to do it, and that there would not be plagues attached to this annual census. And so he says, yes. When they asked him, does he pay the taxes? And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him. And Jesus sensed an uncertainty within Peter. And he says to him, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes from? Their sons or from strangers? So the custom is, listen, this is very important. And it's actually amazing. And it's amazing that we just miss this text so often and it's not taught. Customary royalty, kings, and their families were exempt from paying taxes. And Peter says to him, remember he asks him, who do the kings get customs from? Them or strangers? And he says, strangers. And Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. So Jesus is asking Peter, should we pay taxes if I am king and you are my children? Wow. Well, the answer is no. But Jesus then says, nevertheless, lest we offend them. So here's what Jesus is saying. The world understands that a king is above his tax, and he is the king of the temple, and he is above the temple tax. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Now, I'm a fisherman, and I've never had this happen before. But this is an amazing story, if you're a fisherman, to see this. Jesus tells him, go throw a hook in the water, and the first fish that comes up, open his mouth. Wow, that's amazing. It's amazing for us to consider that, certainly not for God. Anything's possible, right? So Jesus was not obligated to pay. However, he also recognized the importance of avoiding needless controversy. And so he was willing. Remember, this wasn't his time to go to the cross. And so he wasn't making a spectacle of things. So in order to avoid needless controversy, he was willing to pay the tax to those who would question him. And so the key is Jesus is king of the temple. He's king of the sea. He's king of the sea. The fish comes up out of the sea with the perfect amount of money to pay this tax. And I love that. It's a piece of money equal to two half shekels, enough for Peter and Jesus. Jesus is including Peter in his provisions. Spurgeon again says that, thus the great sea pays the tax levied from his father's house, but he's exercising his royal prerogative in the act that he makes the shekel out of the royal treasury. God owns everything. And he pays it from what he owes, everything. A fish comes up with a coin. It's an amazing miracle. But it's so deep in what Jesus is doing here. And I want us to capture that. Jesus is including Peter in his provisions. There's two principles here. A principle with a promise. The first principle with a promise is that principle is you got to pay the taxes. Romans 13:7, render taxes to whom taxes are due. The promise is that Jesus will take care of you. The principle, second principle, is Jesus is our provider, and the promise is he will meet all of our needs. Isn't that wonderful? And so we all have a debt to pay. The picture of them giving money to this debt was an atonement. Our sins will be paid for one way or another. And so, for the believer, Jesus pays it. And we see it right here in the picture, the provisions. He pays for himself, which he doesn't have to. Jesus went to the cross and died the wrath of God for the sins of the world. He didn't have to. He had no obligation to do that. He has never sinned. He's been pure and holy. And he goes to the cross on our behalf. He pays the penalty for us. Isn't that wonderful? This is the only miracle Jesus ever did regarding money. And it's the only miracle in which he did something to include himself. Remember, all the miracles he did were for the people. And so the final thought is Jesus paid for Peter as a foreshadow of the work of redemption for all of us. Jesus, who did not actually owe the price, the tax, paid it nevertheless, and at the same time, the same price paid for Peter as well as he paid for you and I. Isn't that wonderful? That our Heavenly Father gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus being King, and He is. And those that believe in Him are His children. Isn't that wonderful? And that He paid the penalty for our sins so that we can be redeemed as His children. You know, we all have been created by God, but we're all not children of God. We're all His creation. But only those who believe had the rights to be called the sons of God. And that comes with believing in Jesus Christ. And so here we see the beautiful picture of Jesus paying for mankind, but through a picture of a fish with a coin in his mouth. What a beautiful picture. And that brings us in chapter 18. And this is what we were going to go through on Sunday. Chapter 18 is an amazing chapter. There's so much depth in here. There's many verses that we quote and we repeat. It's instructions of the king. Here Jesus is giving us instructions. It's one of the five major discourses in the scripture. We have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. We have the disciples' discourse in chapter 10. We have the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And here we have instructions in chapter 18. And then there'll be another chapter of eschatology, actually, in chapters 23 and 24. So this is an important chapter. And we're still in the city of Capernaum at this point. And Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the disciples were still anticipating an earthly kingdom, wondering what great position that they would have, great position that they would take. The reason? Top spot is up for grabs. Nobody's been told anything at this point. And they want the position and the power that comes with it. Human nature is to climb on top and to look down on everyone else. But God's kingdom is different than those of the world. Here's a quote. In God's kingdom, the way down is up, and the way up is down. Jesus will demonstrate that. In His kingdom, the way up is down. It's called humility. Humility. We don't talk about that a lot in the church. It's mentioned once in a while. But to be humble, humility. You know, on Sunday we spoke a lot about take heed of your life. Take heed to yourself. Check yourself. And I think that's something we need to do more often, perhaps daily, to check ourselves. Are we properly representing our Father? We're His children. We have the example of His Son, Jesus, showing us how we should live in humility. And everything that Jesus did was nurturing and influencing those around Him. He was pouring love on that. And He just didn't say it. It's one thing just to say it. You know, I was speaking to someone the other day who needed some counsel and was asking some questions. And they gave me their little bit of life experience in the church. And we come to the conclusion there's a lot of teaching going on, a lot of things thrown out there. Certainly in some churches, good text, good teaching. Teachings are going out there, but what's not happening is pastoring and shepherding and ministering and spending time to listen to people. Now, you could tell somebody, "I love you, but I got to go. I'll see you later," because we're so busy. And one of the ways you can show someone that you love them and you care about them is that you pour value into them by spending time with them. You're showing them that you value them. You were willing to spend your time with them. Wow. And in that is humility. You're showing them that their time is more important than yours. Treat others better than yourself. Take heed, we spoke about on Sunday. Take heed of your life. Take a look at your life. What does it look like? What does it reflect? I'm not just up here throwing the word out here, and I don't want to talk to anybody else after that. Oh, there's a lot of things going on outside of the pulpit ministry. And a lot of that is counseling. A lot of that is listening. A lot of that is being there for the people. To show affirmation, to show that they're loved, to pour value into them. They're very valuable. They may not give a dime to the church, but they're valued because they are a child of the King. And when we begin to look at people that way, our perspective begins to change. You know, we're not looking for the important people or the famous people. We're looking for any people to love on and to care for. And so that happens with humility. Well, when you're looking to be at the top, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? You're looking for a position. You're looking for prestige. You're looking so that you can be seen and that you could perhaps lord it over people, because that was what Jesus will say, that they lord it over people with their authority. And he does the opposite, because he could have done anything. He had the power to, but he showed humility. He showed love. Love is displayed, listen, in action, not just words. Love is displayed in action, not just words. And it starts with you. It starts with me. In the church, loving on people, caring about people. Now, there's difficult people. There's difficult people in the church. There's difficult people in your neighborhood. There's difficult people in your job, right? You're going to have difficulties. But that doesn't mean we don't love on them. We show compassion and humility. And so, then Jesus called a little child to him, verse 2 and 3. Now, this little child is paideion, which is the word in the Greek, and it's spoken of like a 4 to 10-year-old child. And he set him aside in the midst of them. So Jesus called this little child to him, and he set the child in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become a little as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what does he mean by that? What does that mean? Jesus takes this little child, one who had, listen, no rights, perhaps a burden, especially if it was a girl. In cultural, the men, the boys were used in the fields. If they were women, it was a different story. They were looked down upon. They had no rights. And so Jesus takes this little child. And Jesus loves children. He's always in that position. We'll see that. Popular opinion in that day was children were a waste and unimportant and they were a bother. But the truth is that God's kingdom, everyone is important. So he takes this child, and he puts it in the midst of them as an illustration. And I love using illustrations, and this is a great one. He says that they must become as this little child. Be converted, right? Repentant belief, but then be changed into the characteristics of this little child. Well, what does that mean? Well, statistics say that 3 out of 4 conversions occur before junior high school. And the truth is, children have an advantage in God's kingdom. We must learn from children in these three ways. Number one, a child is dependent. We need to be dependent on the Lord. We must become as this little child. This little child cannot defend himself, cannot care for himself, needs to be dependent upon the Lord. Being a Christian is being dependent on God. How many people say, I'm a self-made man? Which part of you, right? It doesn't happen that way. Everything that we have, God has gifted us to have, gifted us and blessed us, hopefully with those talents and skills to achieve something. But it's done with humility, dependency. Number two, sincerity. Sincerity is honesty and truth. You can't hide anything. God knows it. Being a Christian is being sincere with God. You ever talk to a little kid? They're not holding anything back. How do I look in this? You look fat. You know, they'll say anything. They're sincere in what they believe. Childlike faith, dependent, honest, sincere. And then number three, trusting. Being a Christian, we're trusting in God. I love what Tony Evans says. He says he had his little daughter at a zoo once, and behind the glass was this big lion, and she was standing on the glass, and a lion roared at her, and she jumped up into his arms. And as he held his daughter in his arms, she turns around and looks at the lion and sticks her tongue out and goes, "How did that happen?" She was trusting in her father's protection. In her father's arms, she didn't fear a lion. And in our Father's arms, we shouldn't fear anything. And this is how, listen, this is how he wants us to come to him. Dependent, with sincere hearts, just like a child, trusting Almighty God, just like a child. And there's many examples of that, many examples of dependency. And this is what he's telling us as believers. This is how we're to walk. Now, if you go back to the first part of the text, the question is asked, who is the greatest among us? We're great. Well, why are you great? Well, we'll talk about why someone is great in the kingdom of God. But consider their thought process here. We want to be the greatest. Who is it? Which one of us? Who's walking closer to Jesus than anyone else? Who has got him something to drink? Who is taking care of him? We want to be the greatest. And he gives us the example, listen, for you and I to follow, to be great in the kingdom. Number one, we come to him as a child, dependent, sincere, and trusting. And then he says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there's your answer. Who is the greatest? Those who humble themselves as this little child. To be humble, to be childlike, dependent, sincere, trusting, these lead to humility. And it's important in God's kingdom, the greatest measure of greatness is measured by humility. Wow. And that's really just the opposite of the world, right? The world's way is the greatest is measured by strength, by achievement, by making things happen, to be a go-to person. In the kingdom of God, it is measured by your humility. And I believe we all have to learn this lesson. I think we all have levels of humility, but we need to be more humble, right? We need to be more childlike, dependent upon the Lord. We need to be letting the Lord fight our battles and coming and jumping up into his arms, as Tony Evans' daughter did, trusting in him, allowing him to protect us and show us the path to take. So Jesus taught that the way up was down in humility. In humility, we bow down, right? Luke 14:11 says, whoever exalts himself, lifts himself up, will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Remember, the answer to the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? The greatest in the kingdom, whoever humbles himself like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom. So we have that answer. I want to be great for God. I really do. I want to do everything that he wants me to do, and it starts with a humble heart. It starts with to be converted, right, believer, and become as a child dependent upon him, no matter what your position is. So it starts with the humility. And as we're humble, God is able to use us. He's able to use us. We become real in our relationship with God. We realize we have nothing to offer of any value if God's not in it, if God's not empowering us to do it. And so we want to be humble. We want to come to him. We want him to allow us, for him to lift us up, not for us to lift ourselves. And along that, Mark 9:35 tells us, if you want to be great in the kingdom and if you want to be successful in his eyes, be a servant of all. Paraphrasing that text. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you're a servant of all. Not just special people, but everyone. Treating everyone alike. You know, as a policeman, I've told my story many times. I was not a believer until halfway through my career. And as a young policeman, you want to show yourself effective. You want your boss to know you're doing your job, and you want to do it as best as possible. And so my goal was to get as many numbers and many arrests as possible, solve as many crimes as possible. That's what we do as policemen, right? That's what we want to do. But my heart was, I didn't love anybody. You know, everybody was a number to me, and I really didn't care about you or your problems. I was producing to make myself look good in my occupation. And then my life changes because I come to a point as the Lord knocks on my heart and I receive him through faith, through repentance, with a contrite heart. I believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I give my life to the Lord. And he begins to change me. He begins to change, first of all, my language, how I speak. cursing up a storm every few words. But then he began to change the way I saw people. I begin to see the drunk in the street who I would call a bum at one time, but I would realize that he needs the Lord. He needs somebody to come alongside of him and help him. I've gone to the houses in domestic violence. I have dragged Dad out of the house at 2 o'clock in the morning while his little kids were there watching. And it meant nothing to me at the time. But when I became a believer, everything began to change. And even that approach in doing my occupation began to change. Now, once again, we're all under construction. Big scaffolding, big sign, still under construction. But when we come to the Lord, He will not leave us who we were. He will change us. Thank God it's right. I don't want to be that person I was. Because everything looked good on the outside, right? Very effective, strategic, but inside cold and calculated. And God changes that. He begins to give you compassion. And you know, I love Sunday. We talked about take heed. Listen, we need to check ourselves sometimes. Because we might be on such a roller coaster in our life, going to work and family and things like that, that we may be all over the place. We might be praying and everything else. We need to sit back and stand or kneel in the presence of Almighty God and humble ourselves in His presence and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us, allow His Holy Spirit to speak to us and show us the areas. Listen, I need to be humble here. I need to be silent here. I need the Lord to show me. Why? Because I'm coming to Him with a childlike, dependent faith. Lord, I can't do this. I need You. You are the one. And He'll begin to work in your life. To be humble is to be or feeling of modesty. It's an adjective. It's not a pronoun. It's not arrogant, right? It's having a feeling of insignificance or subservience, low in status or of importance. Can we do that? Or do we have to be seen? Does everybody have to recognize us? Now, when I go to restaurants, I want attention. I'm paying for the meal, and I want attention, right? I want to know the owner. I want to know the waitress's name. We're going to give her a good tip. I want to take care of it. But you eat at a family table. A restaurant shouldn't be any different. And so I'll ask people, and then they'll end up knowing you when you walk in, and they'll start calling you by name at some point if you go there enough. But that shouldn't be always. We should look to lift up other people instead of us being lifted up. We should look to encourage other people instead of always needing encouragement. You know, we come to church to get fed, but there's a transition that happens in your life as a believer. You no longer come just to get fed, although we're coming to get fed, but then you come to serve. And in serving, who are you serving? Well, you're serving God, but you're serving God through serving other people. And part of that is asking someone, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. How can I pray for you? What's going on? Oh, man, you can't believe what just happened to me. And you began to minister to them. What did you do? Well, you just humbled yourself. And you engaged someone. And you were showing them that you cared and loved them by giving your time to hear their story and to help them out. And the more you do that, that's going to be your MO. You'll continuously do it. You'll be asking everybody, how you doing? But there's a difference between saying, how you doing, and, oh, I'll pray for you, and walk away. The sincerity of your heart is that you really are going to pray for them and that you really care about them. Because you know why? Jesus cares about them. And if Jesus has put you in a position, and that might be just walking through the door, haven't seen a person in a long time, and, you know, they may live alone. They may not have anyone to talk to all day long. And church is a big deal. And I know that for a lot of older people, certainly for my mother who was a widow, you know, church is a big deal. It's a gathering place. It's a place that you can communicate with other people. And they can't wait to come to church. And that should be great. And you can be a part of that experience by humbling yourself. Say, hey, glad you're here. What's going on? And it doesn't mean, you know, Christianity is not all about It's not all about crosses and curses. It's about joy and peace in Jesus Christ. It's about a blessed hope that he is pouring out on us and that he will call us home and save us from the wrath that's coming on the earth. That's what we're being saved from. We need to encourage one another about that because, listen, life is hard. Life is very hard for some people, but God is good and heaven is real. There's a place we're going. Amen is and amen, absolutely. And I love that amen because it's so true. But the world needs to know that. And so as we walk, listen, with humbled hearts, God will use us. Because now you're at the position where he can use you. You're not walking in arrogance. You're not walking in your own skills and abilities. But you're walking in a dependency upon God with a sincere heart and trusting in him as a child. I want to be great in the kingdom. It starts here. We're in the kingdom. We're in the kingdom age on earth. We will one day be in the kingdom with him forever. But it starts here. It starts now. How are people going to come to know Jesus? Not because you're yelling at them. Not because you're holding up a sign or beating them over the head with the Bible. It's going to be from your sincerity, your love. They're going to watch you. They're going to see, is this real? They're going to wait for you to fall. And when years go by and it doesn't happen, maybe something will happen in their life, they'll call you. I get calls from people that I haven't seen in 25 years. People I've worked with. Hey, I wanted to call you. Hey, what's going on? Why did they call? Because they knew when that I became a Christian and I'm still walking with the Lord. I'm not perfect, but I'm still walking with the Lord. People see that and they'll have a someone to turn to who's anchored to something, someone solid and a solid foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And what are you going to say? You know, how has this happened in your life? It's a simple answer. I was blind and now I can see. The Lord saved me, removed the blinders off. And now I can see the spiritual things of this text. Those who don't know the Lord, have not surrendered their life, cannot understand this text, although it is crystal clear to us. There's a spiritual element, and unless the Lord redeems them, they are condemned in their sin. And so he's left you and I here to love on them, to minister to them. If it was all about getting saved, and that was it, let's get saved. We'll line the coffins up. We'll have the funeral the next day. Let's get out of here. But no, he left us here. And Jesus even prayed for the disciples. He says, Lord, I pray that you don't take them out of this world, but that you protect them. And then he prays for those who are going to hear the messages of the disciples. And I pray for those who will come to know you through their message. That's including you. He protects us. He prays for our protection. But that we're not taken out now until he's ready to call us home. There's a timeline. We have been called to live in such a time as this. And we're seeing prophecy just begin to unfold before our eyes. The world doesn't see it. They think we're nuts. But we have a text written thousands of years ago. And it's coming to fruition. Only the true and living God knows the future before it happens, and he writes it down so that we would know. And we're seeing it happen. There'll be a new world order. There will be an Antichrist who will rule the world. You know, Jesus says to the nation of Israel, he says, I come in my Father's name, and you have rejected me, but there will be a person who will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Jesus said that. And who is that? That is the Antichrist. That will be the Messiah the world is waiting for. He's not the true Messiah. Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. And the world, everyone will bow down before him, the Antichrist, or they'll be martyred. The church will not be here. And so we have a message of this blessed hope of God coming for his bride and taking us home because we have not been appointed unto wrath, unto his wrath. Why? Because we're so good? No, because he's so good. And that's the message and the hope of the gospel of Christ. That God so loved the world, that God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, given Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. It starts, listen, with our humility, then people see that. And it's effective. You know why? Because it's the opposite of what the world is doing now. Absolute opposite. Jesus loved on people. He was humble. He was quiet. He was peaceful. That's not what the world was at his time. To be humble is an action. It's a verb. To lower oneself in condition or importance. Now, you could be a boss and still be humble. To destroy independence or power or will. To make meek. Humbling one's heart. It's a continuously humbling. We continuously have to humble ourselves before the Lord. Philippians 2, Paul says, let this be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of man, humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. Whoever humbles himself, this one will be the greatest in the kingdom of God.